certain order for a certain reason, and he records those things for us because he wants us to look at them and see how he laid it out, and then it does set parameters for us that we may not recognize. For instance, the way that God created man and created woman, in the way that he did it, God was establishing a certain order. And we as Christians want to know about that order because it is important to our everyday life. And if we properly understand the way God laid these things out, following this particular order makes the family a quite formidable unit. A unit that can weather any hardship, any attack, any losses that might come along. And the order is important. The order is important. On the other hand, if someone were to be successful in weakening the family, then you have the ability to undermine the completely God's grand purpose for mankind. Now, I'm saying this with the understanding that there are a lot of attacks on the family as originally laid out in the Bible. You know, what should the family be? What it represents in terms of God's family. And as you look at the modern world, the world really doesn't understand what I'm about to tell you. And what I'm about to tell you is going to be politically incorrect. All right? But it's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. So guess what? We all said, I'm going to live by the Bible. And so we'll see what the Bible says, and the goal and purpose is to better understand it so that we can be guided by it in the way that we live. So to thwart the plan of God by undermining the family, that's where Satan attacked right at the very beginning. So you may not have thought of it this way, but in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan attacks Adam and Eve, he attacks the family. He seeks to undermine the family and seeks to separate man from God through sin and to drive a wedge between the man and the woman. Now you're saying, well, where does it say all that in the book of Genesis? Well, we'll see. So we see these things in Genesis 2 and 3, and Satan was quite adept at what he did. He is great at dividing people, and he separated man from God, and he separated the man from the woman. Satan spoke, it's interesting as you look at this here, Satan did not speak to Adam. Who did he speak to? He spoke to Eve. In doing so, he was able to disrupt the divine order that God had set within the first man and his wife. He addressed Eve, and he was able to plant the seed for disruption in what God planned the family to be. So Satan appealed to her. He got her to step outside of the natural order that God had established. And the natural order was God created the man first. And he was to be the head of the family, and his wife was to be his complement. And that's not to be critical of men or women or to exalt men above women or any of that. It's just how God laid it out, and he laid it out that way for a particular purpose. And this is part of God's natural order. So Eve was willing to take the lead in her family when dealing with the one who is about to become the ruler of this age. At this point, as the confrontation begins, God is in charge, Christ is under him, and the next person in line is Adam. And Eve is willing to take his place and respond and to take on Satan. And Adam could have changed things if he had done things differently, but he didn't. He didn't intervene. He did not assume his responsibility. And he allowed things to be carried out, and we've all suffered since. So Adam didn't think about what unfolded in Genesis 3 as being all that significant. He didn't understand the magnitude of what was unfolding. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So could Adam have stepped in and stopped what took place in Genesis chapter 3? Could he have stepped in? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her." Adam was right there with her. She became convinced that it was perfectly acceptable to eat of the fruit. She took of the fruit and ate of it, and she gave some to Adam, who was right there with her. So Adam knew that this was wrong, but he didn't do anything about it. And if you go down to verse 12, it says additionally, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" God, it's your fault. This whole thing is your fault. You gave me the woman, and look, she's gone off the rails. And God said, she never needed to do that. If you'd done your job, this wouldn't have happened. But he did not do his job. So it's very clear Adam was right there with her. And a question God could ask Adam is, where were you in all this? Why didn't you step in and say, Eve, I've got this, I'll take this, and I'll take on Satan. And he knew that he was not to eat of the tree. So here is arguably the third most powerful being in the universe talking to the newly created man and his wife, and he had no good intentions toward them. In fact, he was their enemy, and he continues to be their enemy. And she is the one, however, who led the discussion on behalf of the family. So as we're living in the 21st century and we see this, do we see a problem with this? Do we recognize that it is a problem? Most of us probably think, well, what are you talking about? This isn't a problem at all. She was perfectly suited for that role of talking to Satan. And we'll see what God has to say about it. The Bible doesn't give a lot of rules specifically, but it does allude to a lot of principles, and we want to understand the principles that God is alluding to here. So you have what takes place in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 with the creation of man and woman. And when you look at the creation of the man and woman, God did not create two men, and he did not create two women. He created a man and a woman, and they are different. Now, when it comes to salvation, they both have the same potential. They both are going to have the opportunity to be a part of God's family. There's no distinction when you look on the spiritual level. However, when you look at the two individuals, a man and a woman, they're different. For instance, one of the things I thought was interesting was as far as training women specifically for soccer, the way that training was done with women who were playing soccer was to have them train exactly the same exercises and everything the same as men. Okay? But the problem is they found that women are subject to a lot more injuries and things if they follow that regimen, because people have learned that physiologically the woman is different. And so you've got to approach the training differently. That way you ensure that there are less injuries. So I thought that was interesting, and it's just a matter of anatomy. And we're not exactly the same. So, and most men, you know, as you get married, you figure this out pretty fast. You know, for me, let's think about just the home as an example. Men live in homes, all right? They're just looking for a place to live, place to sleep, place to eat. They're willing to keep it simple. Do we need drapes on the windows? No. We can put up sheets or not have anything at all. Are we going to have anything but a beanbag chair? No. Are we going to have a 75-inch TV? Yes. Okay. We're going to have the biggest TV we can find. But that's the guy's point of view. No pictures on the wall, nothing that really makes a house a home. But when you get married, your wife makes the house a home. Okay? My wife puts pictures on the wall. I like it. I like the pictures, but you know what? I probably would never put any pictures up. You know, so I would be living more simply, probably in a pretty stark environment, eating a lot of beans and, you know, things that maybe not be so healthy for me. But a wife makes your home a home. And most guys, some guys are that way, but most of us aren't. So I appreciate what my wife does because she makes it much more pleasant than I would make it. So anyway, God explains this because he comes to the New Testament and he inspired Paul to address what he's talked about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He addresses it there, and he also brings in some other elements that are important for us to understand. So let's go to Ephesians 5. So in Ephesians chapter 5, God gives instructions to husbands and wives in order to lay out important principles that not only apply in marriage, but they also apply in the church. And Paul makes some statements here that are difficult for us living in the modern world to understand. And as I said, they're not politically correct. In fact, if what I'm going to mention to you to the modern, well-educated woman, they're going to be outraged, and I'm here furthering a patristic system or something of that kind, which is not the case at all. So, you know, from their perspective, we've evolved way beyond Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and way beyond what Paul was talking about. And but the principles that are recorded here, we should consider as what God is telling us and think about what he's saying and seek to, okay, what's he saying and is this the way I'm to live? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 22. So Paul was quite well educated in both in the Old Testament. He understood it. He understood many of the things, and he reflects it in his writings. He had that base of knowledge which allowed him, as God opened his mind to the panorama of what God was working out with through Jesus Christ, then he began to see the full panorama in light of Jesus Christ and what that makes available for all of us. He says in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So that's what he says, but we're not going to get into that this week. We'll do that the next time that I speak. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And if Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the church, the body of Christ, then what is a husband to do? Yes, he is the head, but he is also to carry out that role of being the Savior of his wife, helping her in the same way that Jesus Christ helps the church. We go to verse 24, and it says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So, husbands, love your wives. So, that means a lot more than we may think of, and we'll seek to understand that more fully as we go along. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so it tells us that husbands are to love their wives. It's also said that a wife is to be subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. It doesn't say some things, but it says everything. It means that that's the general way that that a person is to be in that marriage relationship. So we have a model, and when it talks about husbands, love your wives, a model of Christ in the church. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her, and as husbands, we are to follow that model. It's important to understand how Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? How did he love the church? It's important to understand that, and let's seek to do so. Let's go to verse 26. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So, the wife is to be sanctified, set apart, she's cleansed. And if she lives in a proper environment where she can pursue this freely, she ought to be able to do so. And we will see that it's important that the husband doesn't hinder her prayers. Let's just keep your finger there in Ephesians and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul said. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." So there are certain things you need to understand and be aware of as a husband in regard to your wife. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. As the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you're to recognize certain things about your wife, one of them being that she is the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean she's inferior? It means no, she is anatomically different. You have certain qualities that God has given to you, and most of you are stronger physically than your wife. For instance, when my wife and I got married, we decided we were going to have a garden. And there was a field back behind the place where I was working, and we said, well, we'll put a garden out there. Well, there was no hose that ran to it, so you had to lug water over there to water the plants. Well, one of the things that I learned early on there was for her to carry water over there was extremely difficult, and her neck would be out, so it'd be visiting the chiropractor, and it just was not something that wasn't a matter of I don't want to do it, but it was hard to do. I could carry them over there, and just because you can do it, well, I can lift this, why can't you? Well, some wives can, some wives can't, and to do that on a prolonged basis is not healthy. Now, maybe you marry somebody that's pretty tough and they can hack it, but many times they don't have the upper body strength. And you do because God's made you that way. So there are things that are common to men that men are able to do that women may not be able to do. They just don't have the strength to do it. So that's something that we have to keep in mind. It doesn't mean she's inferior, but it means that she can't do everything that you can do. And you know what? Your wife can do certain things you can't do. You know, how many of you want to, you know, you love your children, but as far as the guys are concerned, how many of you want to stay home with them all day long, every day? Now, if you need to, you can probably do it. But a lot of guys say, you know what? You do this a lot better than I do. And I would say most women do. And so I can watch them for a while, but my wife was better at it than I am. And so I would watch them and do my part to contribute to that. But as far as expertise and skill, she was better at it than I am. So anyway, that's something to keep in mind. She's the weaker vessel. I think that I'll always remember the way one minister put it. He brought pressure cooker. He brought the pressure cooker, this big pressure cooker. And inside the pressure cooker represented the man. And inside the pressure cooker, he put a wine glass, fragile, and illustrated the fact that the man is to be aware that his wife is more fragile and she is to be protected. And God expects you to protect her and watch out for her because that's how God made her. That's how God made you. And the pressure cooker is a pretty good way of describing guys. It can handle a lot. It can handle the pressure, and you can kick it around. You can drop it, but you drop that glass, it's not going to last long. It's more fragile. So God's telling you this in these scriptures, and he used the apostles to relate these things to the church at the time. So a woman's quest is to fulfill God's purpose for her, and a man can hinder his wife, and a man needs to recognize his wife and recognize her strengths and recognize the areas that she's not like him and recognize that's a blessing from God, and don't do anything that's going to hinder your wife in the way that she conducts her life. And by you ridiculing her because she's not as strong or doesn't have all the what you have is foolish. It's a mistake to do that. And we can hinder our prayers by that, and we can hinder her prayers by that. So we want our wives to be assisted to do her job in a submissive role to the husband as God established at the creation. Verse 27, it says there that he might present her to himself a glorious church. The outcome of what God laid out is Christ presenting to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now that's what Christ does with the church. But it's an example that we're to follow in the way that we deal with our spouse. That we are to contribute to her so she can run her race as a Christian and in the race without spot or wrinkle. We are to contribute to that. We can't remove sin or any of that kind of thing, but you know what? We can set an example. We can make her life such that it's easy for her to pursue God. And we help her in that way. So on the human level, what a human husband is to do for his wife. Verse 28. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, you're to love your wife as you love yourself. To care for her as you care for yourself. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Most of us don't spend much time wounding ourselves. We try to avoid hurting ourselves. And the same has to be true in the way that we approach our wives, because as we hurt our wife, we are only hurting ourselves. And on what premise does God make that reference? He says, we're to nourish and cherish our wife. And the question is, do we cherish our wife just as the Lord does the church? For we are members of his body, of his flesh. And then he goes back to the book of Genesis and he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. She is your wife. You are one flesh. And to hurt her is to hurt yourself. Something that we have to think about as we approach this. So we see there's to be this closeness there, that the two are to be inseparable, not only in life's goals, but in spiritual things, those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And how and why each one is going to attain the kingdom of God is the role which God has given to all of us. We all play a part in that. And this is a mystery, he says. This is a mystery, the relationship between Christ and the church. And for most people, they don't understand that mystery. And people don't understand it, but we also have to realize that God has given us understanding of those things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And this is part of that. It's a very important understanding that we need to have. And the understanding that Paul is talking about here is something that, as I said, has become distorted and in our age. We have two basic ideas here. And if you haven't noticed already, one is being submissive. The other is a husband who is the head of the family. So in the sermon today, we're going to talk about the man's role as the head of the family. So ladies, you can sit back and take it easy. We're going to talk about the fellows in this first sermon, which I've entitled Godly Roles for Men and Women, Part 1. And these roles are greatly misunderstood. Things have gotten turned around, and where women in terms of their function are equal to men or greater. And or men have not become the head that they should, or they have become the head in a way that they never should be. So we're seeking to understand what God wants from each one of us and seek to rightly and properly apply it. Paul mentions these things again in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. And in verse 18 he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submitting to your husband is something that is fitting in the Lord. It is something that is appropriate for a Christian wife to do. And it's something that God has directed. Verse 19, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." The Phillips translation says, "Don't let harshness or bitterness spoil your marriage." If we become harsh or we become bitter, it can spoil our marriage. As husbands, who is the model for the way that we're to live? The model is Jesus Christ. The model is Jesus Christ. And here, that gives us the spiritual taproot of God's order for the family. And a husband and father is set up in authority over his children. And it seems like a fine perch for men. All right, I'm the top dog, and I love being the top dog. So some guys say, I'm the lord of the castle. I'm the sovereign. I'm answerable to no one. Well, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. This mindset, or if you have any of those ideas, you need to get rid of them from a Christian perspective because they're not biblical. The divine authority that a husband or a father had is modeled on Christ, and you can't get away from that. And Christ's authority that was modeled here was rooted in the sacrifice of himself. It's a spiritual authority rooted in the sacrifice of oneself. And the authority here is granted by God. It's an authority that God has given to a man, and you're answerable to God for how you use that authority. As you look at, it says that a husband is to love his wife, and what kind of love are we talking about? We're not talking about friendship. We're not talking about sexual love. We're talking about agape love, which is sacrificial love. It is sacrificial love. That is the kind of love that God expects for us from us as husbands. Not love that is dependent on the wife being deserving. Not dependent on the wife being lovable. Well, you know what? I'm going to be sacrificial as long as she's doing what she's supposed to be doing. As long as she's lovable, I'm going to be a loving guy. Is that what it is? Is that the example that we find in Jesus Christ? That's not what we find there. As you look at Jesus Christ, and he is the example, Christ sacrificed himself for all of us, and not one of us was deserving, were we? Why did we deserve to be forgiven? None of us did. But he was willing to lay down his life for us, to make that sacrifice. And as you look at that standard, you see that a husband is going to make sacrifices for his wife. The husband is to be the one who nourishes, the one who gives, the one who accepts responsibility. And it is our responsibility to love our wife, to cherish her, and to give ourselves for her. Now, when I'm telling you all of this, you think, well, I know he's just like this, a perfect example as a husband. And sadly, that's not true. I wish it were. And, you know, this is all a rude, you know, we don't stop to think of this much, and it's a rude awakening as you think about what God demands of us. But it's something we have to come to and think about and say, am I meeting the standard that you want from me as a man, as a husband, as a father? I'd like to quote some from a book that was written back in the mid-1800s called The Christian Family, and it describes the family roles based upon the Bible. So I'm just going to quote some things from that book because they're interesting. And they help to, I think it says what needs to be said in a good way that we can all understand. And so we're going to look at this, and then we'll take a look at some things about more that are more practical and why things work the way they do. It says there is a model we have already covered and that Paul describes, and we can see the implications for this. And the question is whether we're going to believe it or not. So you can say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And this has no application to me or people living in this time. And that's your option. However, all I'm doing is telling you what the Bible says. And then it's our challenge whether we're going to believe it, and not just believe it, but do it. The hard part, it's easy to believe it. The hard part is doing it. So, the burden of carrying on the physical support of the family lies on the man. And why is that? The reason is the man has greater natural strength physically, and he has certain strengths mentally that allow him to take on grueling, hard work that a woman would not be able to do. It's not a matter of unwillingness, but I don't want my wife carrying bricks. I don't want her being a hod carrier, carrying big loads of cement up a ladder and all of that. I don't want her doing that. And could she do it? Yes, she could. She could probably do it better than me when it comes to different projects like any kind of carpentry or anything that requires you to have a spatial view of things. She can look at it and say, you know, you're doing that wrong. And I never want to hear that, but almost always she's right. And so, you know, I didn't think it was a big deal. It is. There's a pattern there in case you can't see it. And if you follow the pattern, it's going to look nice. If we follow what you're doing, it's going to be a mess. Okay. So anyway, we have, I know guys, you guys have never gone through that, but anyway. So the burden of carrying this out is a man's responsibility. That's how God laid it out. The heart of a woman, when if you send her out to do the work and to carry on as a man works, it's easy for her to become discouraged and dejected. And God has made her that way. He has spared her the responsibility, that responsibility, in order that she can take on the responsibility for the support of the family. She's better at that than we are as guys. She has the ability to oversee the household and to take care of the domestic responsibilities. And I'm telling you the ideal here. This isn't the world we live in. And you have to step back and you have to say, you know, maybe part of the problem we have in the world is because we don't follow this model at all. But maybe we should consider it. The burden of the children and the management of the household is a task laid upon the wife. And it is a difficult task. It is a task that, when you come home from work, usually if your wife has little children and she's been with little children all day long, she's longing for some adult conversation. And usually if there's been a week of it, I know my wife, you know, we learned some of these things as we went along, and my wife loved our kids, but she needed a break every week. So my wife would take a break, I think one day a week, I think it was on a Friday, and so I would watch the kids during that time. And I remember one time, I'll just remember this vividly, she's backing out of the driveway, going to go to the mall or wherever she was going to go, and my son Ian was standing there next to my desk. And as she's driving out of the driveway, my son, I can hear him filling his diaper. And I'm like, I'm ready to dash out the door. Liz, no, don't leave. So anyway, she was gone, and it was my responsibility to take care of the problem, which I did. So anyway, I didn't enjoy it, but he is my child, and it is my responsibility. And we didn't have those Huggies and all that good stuff. We were still washing them out in the toilet and then putting them in the diaper pail and all that stuff. So we were back in definitely old school, for those of you who remember back in that era. That's the way it was. So anyway, she was back. She would come back and she would, okay, I got a break. I got some relief. And I'm thankful you came back. You know, so that, and, you know, the kids and I got along fine. But she, in many ways, was much more suited for that than I am. So a husband has certain responsibilities to fulfill, providing for the family. So the wife shall have no excuse for taking upon herself more than is allotted to her. You know, it says that the husband is the one who's responsible to provide for the family. And if a husband does not provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. That's his primary role in the household. Nowhere does our enslaved, this is interesting because this is written in the 1850s. Nowhere does our enslavement to materialistic goals show itself more brazenly than in the naive notion that the wife must work in order to maintain decent standards of living for the family. That's what it's come to today. You know, wives have to work in order that we can maintain our standard of living. And there are some cases where that's absolutely necessary. And each family has to make their own decisions. But ideally, she would take care of the household, you would take care of the financial side of things, and doing with less wouldn't be so bad in the long run. So let the husband see that he provides adequately for his family. If he enters into a calling for which he is fit and earns a modest income, it is no disgrace in the eyes of God to live simply within that income. You may not have the biggest house on the street, the biggest car, or all of the things you want, but that's you're answerable to God, not anybody else. But it is a disgrace to let the lust for material things set aside the divine order which God has established for the well-being for the family. So this is the ideal. Most people living in today's world, we're all tied into Babylon, and that system demands you work. And it's pretty hard for us to make it if you don't work. I know that just for us to stay in our house after we retire and we're living on a fixed income, it's $500 a month just to live there. Taxes, insurance, HOA fees, and all of those kind of things. It's not cheap to live there. You know, we were hoping, oh my, we're going to be in great shape. No, you live on a limited income, you only have money that'll go so far. And we all face those things, and we have to make our decisions based upon what was going to be best for our family. And sometimes to have less and to be able to fulfill our responsibilities as God laid them out is a good thing, and you'll see the results in your family. If the husband must give a measure of ease or prestige in the eyes of his friends and limiting his standard of living to that which he himself can provide for his family, that is no less than God calls him to. So if you have to live with less in order that you know you can still provide for your family and you do without, that's not a bad thing. It's an illustration of the role of a husband, which is to deny himself. And that is to express his love in yielding his ego, his pride, his comfort in order to serve his family. Because you have to realize, I'm serving God and I'm serving my family. Am I serving them in the best way possible? So if the man would come, Christ said, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the, you know, you might call that, we'll refer to that as the way of the cross. And that means denying yourself fundamentally. That's our calling as men, to deny ourselves. It might be something that would be worthwhile putting into the marriage ceremony. If a man is going to marry and have a family, he's taking on a responsibility where he has to deny himself. He has to deny himself things he wants to do, things that he wants to be, because once we've entered into marriage, we have a responsibility. Now, husbands are to love their wives, as I said, applying agape love. Applying agape love. And this love is far beyond the natural love, as I said, of a man for a woman. This love only manifests itself when the self is denied, and it involves sacrifice. Christ sacrificed for the church, and we have to sacrifice for our wives and our families. It is following the example of Jesus Christ, and God wants us to exemplify that because that's going to be part of the kingdom of God. So we must give ourselves up for our wives and families. A husband who takes God's word seriously gives first priority to his wife's spiritual needs. That's actually more important than the finances. How is your wife doing spiritually? How is your wife doing spiritually? Does she have a right relationship with God? A husband is to recognize any happiness and fulfillment for her as a woman, wife, and mother must be built upon the solid foundation of a relationship with God. That's what the sanctification of the wife is all about. The husband is to model Christ in that way. Mr. Douglas mentioned John chapter 4. He talked about the woman at the well. And it's an interesting story, and everything that he said was correct, but there's a part of it that you may not have thought of before. Let's go to John chapter 4 and look at a couple of verses which help to make this point. John chapter 4, the story that unfolds there begins in chapter 4, verse 6, and Christ is talking to the woman and speaking about the water that he can provide, the drink that he can provide that never needs, you know, you never need more of it. It's all something that lasts forever. And so he goes on and he talks about in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then she says, well, what does this mean? She's asking for clarification and doesn't really fully understand what he's saying. But Christ goes on in verse 13 and he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And it's interesting what Christ says to her next. He says, go, call your husband, and come here. Now, why does he say this? Is it merely because he wants to make the point that she's not married? She's had five husbands? Or is it to make the point about God's order of things? That her husband should be there to hear this as the head of the family? Something you might not have thought about. And what we see here, she's had five husbands, and this lady has a particular problem. And Jesus Christ is highlighting that problem. For some reason, the submissive role to a husband who would then care for her in the right and proper way has long since been left behind. And Christ is pointing out the order of things to the woman. The husband is the head of the family and should bear the burden of the responsibility. The head of the family must give account for the spiritual well-being of his family. The consequences of his behavior toward her are immeasurable for good or evil. You know, if a man comes to church and presents himself in a certain way, and we all see him in the church context, and he goes home and doesn't live any of it, do you think the wife's going to notice that? Oh, yes. She's going to know. She may never say much, but she's going to know. And do you think that that is going to encourage her spiritually? Or is that going to undermine her spiritually? She's going to say, you know, you profess to be a Christian, and you're not living this at all. That's a way that her spiritual life can be hindered. When she sees her husband living it, and living it in the way that he treats her, it's going to make all the difference in their relationship. And it's going to help her progress as a Christian, which is what you want. So, I'm expanding on what it means to be the head of the household. The wife is holy and is entrusted by Christ to the husband. And if the husband's duty is to do everything possible that she may be preserved and be holy, that's his job. God's going to say, how did you do on that front in your marriage relationship? And as I said, a husband, by being a hypocrite and not living it, can be a great hindrance to his wife's spiritual growth. A husband, then, who takes seriously his role in God's order of the family, does not take his wife's spiritual condition as something that's minor or insignificant. Or he's not going to say, you know, that's between her and God. No, it's not. It's not. That's not all of it. It's between you and your wife and God. And part of that responsibility falls to you. As we noted earlier, Satan talked to Eve, and that's not the way that God set it up. There's something that husbands should provide, there's an order there, and that order shouldn't be violated. Husbands have a certain role and responsibility, and they should fulfill it, and the wife should fulfill hers. And there are consequences to the family and to our society as a whole as we don't follow these things. So let's think about this from a practical point of view. Let's look at a few practical things. How does the husband exercise his responsibility? Does he do so by lording it over his wife? By giving her orders and seeing that she carries them out? By lecturing her on her spiritual life and spiritual principles? That's not what God expects. God expects us to give ourselves for our wives. Basically, what we are called upon to do is to go what I call the way of the cross. We are to deny ourselves, and we are to show by example what it means to die to self. And we do this not only for our sanctification, but on her behalf as well. We don't drive her to be a Christian. We set the example of what it means to be a Christian. And we seek to help her along as she grows in the faith. So how does this work in practice? Let's look at an everyday example. When an argument flares up in a marriage, it is the husband's place to first humble himself and beg for forgiveness for whatever was wrong in his behavior. That's your first responsibility. And that's hard to do for all of us as men, because it's an ego deflator. Because when you admit it, you admit you were wrong and that you're part of the problem, you can't have much ego there. It kind of lets all that air out of the I'm right, you're wrong situation. So it may be, and as you look at that, you may say, well, you know, I'm going to admit I'm wrong if my wife admits she's wrong. And as you look at this and you're to deny yourself, it doesn't say you're going to deny yourself if your wife admits her guilt. And when you do this, she may be guilty. She may be more guilty than you are. But you are the head of the house, and you're the one that's to take responsibility. You're the one that's to step up and say, I'm wrong. I'm the one who's fallen short. The example we see is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 8. As you look, and this is the example of Jesus Christ. It says there, you know, Christ did not make the sacrifice when we admitted our guilt, when we admitted that we were wrong. He never did that. He took responsibility. The people that I have created have sinned, and I am going to take responsibility and do my part. It says in chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't need to make the sacrifice. God did not need to step up and take responsibility, but that's exactly what Christ did, and Christ tells us we're to do the same thing. Not if your wife deserves it. Not if she, you know, if she's guilty, fine. Doesn't matter. Where did you contribute to the problem? So it's something we need to understand because it's most important. Where the man is taking a responsibility here, so too we see Christ doing that. And the church was certainly not perfect, but didn't he give himself for the church? Christ says, I'll take responsibility, and that's what we as husbands are to do. And when we do that, we're not saying that she's innocent. She may be guilty. She may be more guilty than we are. But that doesn't matter. If they're going to get out of this, someone is going to have to do like Christ. There's an argument, there's a dispute. So how is this going to be resolved? We saw in Ephesians 5 how this works. Somebody has to take responsibility, and the man, like Jesus Christ, it has to accept responsibility. If the man wants to go down the path of blame, following Adam's example, what are the chances that the matter is going to be resolved? Do you love your wife? If you love your wife, then you're going to deny yourself for her and your family. You're going to step up and you're going to say, you know what, I was wrong. Admit it. And you know what, as you do that, you open the way for your wife to be reconciled to you. And there, that's the way that God laid it out for us. We are to follow the example of self-denial set by Jesus Christ. From the book it says, the husband does not judge his wife's sin. Above all, he does not calculate what his repentance might have upon her. She may not reconcile with you. She may be more guilty, but don't use that as part of the calculation. He simply follows the example of Christ on the cross, denying his own rights, because this is God's call to him as a husband. The gateway to all spiritual life and blessing is repentance. The spiritual head of the family, the husband, must be the first to repent. It may be that in the example above, that the wife will take her husband's apology as vindication of her own righteousness. What? I apologized. I repented. And you say, well, you made my case for me. That may happen. At this point, the husband could be tempted to rise and say, now I confessed my sin, and you ought to confess yours. No, the husband cannot go the way of the cross with an ulterior motive. If he goes the way of the cross, he goes that way first as the head of the family because God called him to it. And because God's Spirit has given him true remorse for his own sins, and he knows that repentance and forgiveness is his only answer. The husband who falls to lecturing his wife on her duty to be submissive to his authority, remember this, has already yielded up the ground of his authority. So if you have to invoke, I'm in charge, God put me in charge, you're to be submissive to me, you've already lost. So don't go there. His call under God is to fulfill his role in the family, not to harangue the wife concerning hers. So that's, usually that's not the path that we follow as men, but it is the path that God lays out for us. Will we do that? Let's look at an example here before we close. One example, and that's Moses. Moses was one of the all-time greats in the Bible. The Bible tells us in Numbers 12, verse 3, that he was the meekest man on the earth. And when the people of Israel rebelled against Moses, what did Moses do? In most cases, what did he do? He went to God. He went to God and asked for God's guidance and direction in how to deal with the situation. You know, when Miriam questioned his authority, he went to God and God dealt with it. And when Korah was fomenting a rebellion in Israel, he went to God and God dealt with it. Moses had authority. Moses was responsible to God. Moses had a position. But he also realized his first and foremost priority was to go to God and seek his wisdom and to do things in a way pleasing to God. And that's the way we have to approach things. And what happened to Moses when he sought to deal with the people based on his own strength, venting his anger? How dare you challenge my authority? God dealt with Moses with the utmost sincerity, with the utmost severity. Remember, they were thirsty, they wanted water, and they're all worried about not having water. And God told Moses to do what to the rock? He told Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses was angry. He let his anger get the better of him, and he hit the rock with the rod. Hit it twice. But God allowed the water to flow out of the rock, didn't he? He backed up Moses' authority. And then later on, what did he do? He said, Moses, we need to have a chat. Because you allowed your anger to get the better of you. You were upset that these people were questioning your authority, and they were. But that's not how you handle it. You come to me. Haven't I worked it out at other times? And I would have worked it out in this case as well. But you got angry, you got upset, you called the people rebels, and you hit the rock. And he said, you know what? You're not going to enter the land of promise. You're not going to enter the land of promise. You have to realize something. I gave you authority. I gave you the authority. That authority comes from me, the great God, and I have given it to you. And the same thing is true for a husband. God has given the husband his authority. It comes from God. And we can never forget that. It is God who establishes and maintains the authority, and God will not violate or overturn what he set up. He's going to back you up as the head of the family. So if a husband finds a wife and children rebellious under his authority, his first recourse must be to go to God, and his attitude must be one of repentance. He might ask, why are you, God, not able to establish my authority in this family? What is it in me that makes me unfit as an instrument for your purposes? What am I doing wrong? Where am I going wrong? Please show me. It's an attitude of humility, an attitude of self-denial, an attitude that is willing to repent if necessary. So the order is this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is her husband. And if a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, it may be that the husband is in some way rebellious against Jesus Christ, unwilling to submit to Christ in some way. Only those who live under authority are able and fit to wield authority. A man with a rebellious household should first look to his own relationship with his authority, Jesus Christ. How is that going? And it may well be a humbling experience, but out of it may come a broken and contrite heart, true repentance, and a new gentleness and meekness toward the family. And you know, women get married and they enter into this relationship, and he is supposedly Prince Charming. All right? That only lasts a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few years. And then you're not so charming. And if you are not exercising your role as Christ set the example, then it makes it hard for your wife to be submissive. But as you're rightly approaching her and she knows that you love and you cherish her and that you're willing to deny yourself for her, it makes it easier for her to be submissive. It makes it easier for her to take on that role and responsibility. Because you know what? She knows you love her. She knows you're interested in how she is doing spiritually. She knows that you want her to fulfill her role, and you're going to do what you can to fulfill yours. And by the two of you working together, you complement each other. You two are one. So let's conclude in Ephesians chapter 5, just to rehearse. We didn't read the first verse here that I'm going to quote, Ephesians 5, verse 2, but it establishes the overall approach that both the man and the woman are to take. It says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We are all to walk in love. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So yes, you are the head of the family. But just as Christ was the Savior of the church, you are to contribute to your wife's salvation. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Are you willing to do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. What greater accomplishment can you have as a husband than to see your wife grow and mature spiritually? To see your wife being readied for the kingdom of God because you help her, you facilitate her growth and development. And we want to contribute to that. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And my hope is that, you know, what I've talked about here is not, as I said, is difficult to do. And I'll be the first to admit that I don't live up to every part of this, but this has been a good reminder of how I'm supposed to live. And, if my wife says, you know, maybe you need to remember some of that Ephesians 5 stuff. Oh, no. Then I'm on the carpet. Man. So the thing is, we're to live as Christians. We're to not just read the word, which we're trying to do, go through reading it, but to put it into practice. And this is hard to do. But, you know, if we do this, I bet every husband in this room will see the fruits of it. You'll see it. You will have a better marriage in this life, and most of all, you will be pleasing to the great God. So hopefully you'll take this to heart, think about it, review some of those scriptures, pray about them, and hopefully we can put it into practice because it will make a difference in our marriage relationships. So next time, we'll talk to the women about being submissive. They're all like, well, I'm not coming that week. So anyway, hopefully you will. We beat on the guys today. And you're not beating on them. You're trying to help us to see the scriptural truths and values so we understand them and we can implement them.